As you can see from your handout, we're talking about how to win your husband to Christ. Point three, we've been laboring on 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 here for a number of weeks. Next week we start on the men. We're talking to the ladies, basically. But these messages are for men and women, by the grace of God. And may that be true as well today. But before we resume our study in 1 Peter, I thought it would be good to just start in Ephesians chapter 2. And let me remind you of what Paul reminded the Ephesian believers there, as he reminds the Ephesian believers of their salvation. 2:1-3. Let's read it. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." You know, friends, the Ephesian believers are like us. They had gotten saved at a point in time in their life. And that's why, unless you've been saved, unless you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're still lost in sins. And what has been described here as being dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1, is true of you. You are dead to God. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You need to be made alive. You need to be born again by the grace of God. How is that? Well, verse 2 says, "We walked according to the course of this world," the menu of this world, "according to the prince, the power of the air," that's Satan. Before we were saved, we lived in this world and we walked according to that standard. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves." And notice that word conducted. Again, it's a key word we've been studying in 1 Peter. It's how we lived. How do we do it? In the lusts of our flesh, unsaved. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh, doing what we wanted, and of our mind. And our mind is oftentimes very, very important. "And we were by nature children of wrath, just as others." These Ephesian believers had gotten saved by the grace of God. And that's why if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be saved if you listen to these words. Notice the next two words of verse 4. "But God," apart from God making the initial move to draw us, to convict us, to come to us, there would be no hope for any of us. "But God," notice, "who is rich in mercy." What is mercy? God not giving us what we really deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve punishment in hell forever. But God doesn't do that because He's a God of mercy. Wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for that. "And because of His great love with which He loved us." God loves you. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to save you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to direct you. And He wants to teach you things from the Word of God so that you might know how to live a Christian life that would honor Him in what you do and what you say. We don't think God's ways by nature. We think our own ways. And that's why we need to be challenged to think this way. Verse 6. Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, He's made us alive." There's the new birth. "With Christ." Notice that. "By grace you have been saved." Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is Him giving us what we do not deserve, which means heaven. So grace and mercy have two sides. God not giving us what we deserve, but then God turns right around and gives us what we could never earn by the grace of God. And that's heaven. And that's an eternal life. So by grace you have been saved, you Ephesian believers. And you've been raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that He saved us. He's raised us with His Son. He's seated us in the heavenlies. That's where our position is. And that's why we actually should look down from heaven and see the fact that we've been raised with Christ. We live in light of our new position in Him, not based upon who we are, our past, or our characteristics and what we've done in the past. None of that is true. Why? Because we've been saved by God's amazing grace. Why did He do that? Verse 7. "That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We are going to be shown off, friends, as the grace of God, and we were saved by God's amazing grace. Verses 8 and 9. How did this come about? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself." It's not of your doing. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, on the overhead here, I've got these verses. The Bible says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. Let's break this down for just a minute. God is asking us to place our faith in Christ who died for us. Why? Because we were in danger of hellfire. We were lost. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And by God's amazing grace, God doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, we can be saved. We can have a relationship. And how is that? Through simple faith. And friends, if it's through simple faith, then it's not based upon your doing. In other words, God isn't asking you to do anything by means of works, but He is asking you to put your faith who in Jesus Christ who died for you. Now, why would He ask that? Then we have to do something. But faith is really nothing, friends. The strength of faith is the object you put it in. If you put it in yourself, it's in the wrong object. If you put it in this church, it's in the wrong object. But if you put it in Jesus Christ, God says you can be saved by God's amazing grace, and you get in on it through simple faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And what do you do when someone purchases a gift for you? You can either receive it or you can reject it. And that's why God is offering salvation for mankind based upon the grace of God, and we get it, again, as a gift, or we don't get it at all. And that's why you must trust Christ as your personal Savior for that. And He goes on to say, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? So again, salvation is simple. If we get it through faith, it's by the grace of God. It's what Christ has done for us. It's not based upon our doing. It's a free gift. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now notice here, this is the attitude we want for service. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. Christ came to die and to give His life a ransom on the cross. He died for our sins. What did He bear upon that cross? He bore the sins of the whole world. He bore your sins. He bore my sins. So that we could go free and that we could live a life which would honor Him by the grace of God. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He is the sin bearer. You don't have to bear your sins. Why? Christ did it for you. He offers it to you. He wants to give it to you as a free gift. And that's why this is so simple. Anyone can get in on it, and it takes place at a point in time when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them. It's not a matter of coming to church, doing good works, raising your hand, giving money. None of that can save you. Our church can't save you. I can't save you. Christ died, and He bore your sins on Calvary's cross so that you could be saved by grace. You know, I talked to a person at the fair, and he goes, yeah, but faith without works is dead. Where do these good works fit in? Pastor, well, let's look at 2:10. For we are His workmanship, once we have been saved, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works. So again, the proper place of good works is the result of salvation, never the means to salvation. You have to settle that in your thinking. That's why stop working, sit back, relax, put your faith in Christ who died for you. But once you've done that, God now has a plan and purpose for your life where good works will enter in. And this fits right in with our thinking in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we've been studying there for some time. So let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, the theme of 1 Peter is the glory of suffering for your Savior. And we've noted in the past these headlines, and I put these on your handout so we could get up to speed. We're on Roman numeral 3 here. Okay, what is it? Your present suffering and trials need to be responded to as you have trials, you have difficulties in your Christian life. First of all, with an eternal perspective on life. Live now in light of eternity. Look at 2:11 with me. Okay. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Beloved is reference to believers. See? I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, even in your Christian life. The sin nature didn't go away. We have this eternal perspective to live in light of that. There's an internal victory assured by God's grace via the cross, 2:11. We have an external display to the loss of this victory that we can show as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him through a life of good works. There's to be an appropriate submission to civil authorities in our life, chapter 2, verse 13. Look there with me for a minute. Verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now that drumbeat of submission is carried throughout the book here. And it's exactly what we're talking about in 1 Peter 3 about wives submitting to their own husbands. But everybody submits to someone. You have a boss, you have a supervisor, you have a teacher, you have a coach. This is part of the Christian life. And he mentions here there should be an appropriate submission to civil authorities, believers that I'm writing to. There should be an appropriate submission in the workplace. It's your boss. He mentions that in 2:18 through 20. And again, he gives us the example of submission. Who is that? Jesus Christ, 2:21. Let's look at that again. Let's focus. He always is our example, and we look to Him. Okay? For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, when He suffered He did not threaten, but He committed Himself, He submitted Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Why did He do that? That we, having died to sins when we trusted Him, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but you have returned everyone to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay? Now, we've moved on to chapter 3, and we're looking at an adornment of submission to your husband in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at that passage again, and let's read that passage so that if you're new, haven't been here, we can catch you up. Wives, likewise, and the word likewise points us right back to what Christ did. Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Why? That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct, the manner of life of the wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by godly fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now we've looked at two or three principles already here in this passage, as this is our point three. What have we seen so far? Well, first of all, the scriptural principle set forth in verse 1 is for Christian wives to be submissive to your own husband, not to anyone else, but to your own. And the word is hupotasso. It means to line up under their authority, to recognize them as the head of a house, whether saved or whether not saved. This is in the present tense. Keep on doing this. Active voice, you must choose to do it. It's a participle, though, but it has an imperative sense. As they were commanded earlier in chapter 2 to submit, this whole idea is carried right over into chapter 3 here. Last week, we looked at the specific application is especially directed towards Christian wives who are married to an unbeliever. That's the whole issue here in light of this. Now, there could be a secondary application that you might be married to a believer who's carnal and who's not saved, and you can win him the same way, but the primary application is towards married women who are married to an unbeliever in their Christian life, and they need to win them. Someone who doesn't know Christ and has no interest in knowing Him. So what did we learn last time? The possible result of the Christian wife's submission is that her husband may be won. This is an evangelical reason for submission to Christ. They might win them to Christ by their godly life in regards to these things. Okay? Secondly, we saw the persuasive means Peter intends Christian wives to win over their unsaved husband is by the conduct of their wives. Now, the word conduct, again, speaks of a manner of life, a conduct of behavior, or a way you live before them. Now, this is not on your handout, but let me just put this up here. According to Peter, how is this to be done? Verse 1, without a word. Ladies, you don't have to say a word, but your life must reflect holiness, godliness. And that's what we're stressing here in this particular passage. Without arguing them, nagging them, complaining, or badgering them to death. Is how we live and conduct ourselves really that important, Pastor? Well, Peter thinks it is. Notice his emphasis on conduct here in this epistle, and we can start here back up to 1:15. Go back there with me. Okay? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, your manner of life. Notice he wants a good conduct, a holy life in relationship to these things. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice how we conducted ourselves before was oftentimes we were dead in trespasses and sins. We needed to be saved by God's amazing grace. Look at 2:11 with me. 2:12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable. Notice what Peter wants among the Gentiles, among the unsaved. That when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your, notice now, good works, your post-salvation good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day when Christ offers them the opportunity to be saved by God's amazing grace. And then we can look over at 3:16. Look there with me. It says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Does Peter emphasize conduct in this epistle over and over and over again? Ladies, what does that man need to see in your life? Your willing submissiveness to your husband, coupled with fear, taking God and His Word seriously. What myth does this thinking challenge? It challenges the thinking that you are responsible to change your mate. You are not responsible to change your mate. You're responsible to walk before the Lord as He would have you to, and trust that the Lord, through your testimony, without saying a word, possibly can change your mate's attitude and thinking so that he would look to the Lord and want to be saved. That's what it means. Now let's focus in on verses 3 and 4 and try to move on today. Verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward with the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So what is he saying in these particular verses here? Number 3. On your handout, the spiritual adornment of the wife is to emphasize the internal you instead of the external you. And this is hard sometimes. Why is that? Now think about this. We tend to walk by sight. We're externally oriented, not internally oriented. But God is not. He thinks totally different. And that's the very thinking I want to challenge with you today in your understanding of what's happening here and what's going on. Now, why does Peter say this? Because women, okay, pick on gals here, are usually more concerned about external things than men are. So what is his point here? And his point is, first of all, negatively, do not let your adornment be merely outward, ladies. Okay, he's picking on the gals here. Next week we start on the guys, so just brace yourself, ladies. You've got to put up with this until we move ahead next week to work on the guys here. Negatively, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, the question to ask here is, what does adornment mean? Okay? Adornment is the Greek word cosmos, and it is the opposite of chaos. Okay? It is the word we get cosmetic from. Okay? And ladies know about cosmetics. Cosmetics make you look good. Externally, all ladies are into cosmetics. So what's the meaning here? The meaning speaks of an after harmonious arrangement or order of things. Okay? Ladies, spend some time, guys should as well, in front of the mirror so that they come a little bit more orderly to church or to work. But ladies tend to do that more so than men do. There's just no doubt about it. Thus, it speaks here of the harmonious arrangement of the external appearance of the woman. And what's the command? Do not let your external adornment be merely outward. Now notice that word over there, merely. It's an important word. That means, yes, you can stand in front of the mirror. And guys, we're thankful that those gals fixed themselves up, right? We are absolutely pleased that they do that. And that's why it doesn't say that you're not to look your best and as nice as you can. As husbands and men, all appreciate that from the gals. Thus, as the next painting contractor once said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. And that's what you need to do. That's what needs to be done. But do not let is in the present tense. It means do not keep on letting it be merely outward. Notice Peter is emphasizing an inward aspect here, an internal you instead of an external you. And because we don't think that way by nature. That's what I'm challenging this morning. This is an imperative mood. This is God's will for you. This thought parallels the thinking of Romans 12:2, which says, do not be conformed, squeezed by the world's thinking into its mold to do everything that the world does. See? That's the idea. And this parallels that. Do not let your adornment be merely outward in its perspective. And thus, conformity to worldly thinking and appearance is not God's will for His children. And we know that verse in Romans 12:2, but how does it affect us? That's the point that I'm making here this morning. So the question I'm asking, or not yet, is what are three areas that women are prone to overemphasize and to be extreme about in verse 3? Look at verse 3 with me. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, and putting on of fine apparel. What are they? Number one, the arranging of the hair. Women have to have their hair just right before they go out. You know? I understand that. That's just one of the things how women are, after having it just right. Or you can have a haircut like me and not have to worry about it anymore. Ladies, you don't want that, do you? And guys, we don't want our ladies to look like I look, okay? Sure. Secondly, there's the wearing of gold or jewelry. Women emphasize that more so than men do, even though today there seems to be more and more men who are wearing earrings, who are wearing necklaces, who have bracelets and whatnot, in regards to those things, and that's just the wearing of the times that we're in light of that. But the wearing of gold and jewelry is very important to gals. It's always been important to gals. And thirdly, the putting on of fine apparel. The emphasis on shoes and clothing. Now, I know this is true for gals, and this is true in Peter's day, it's true in our day as well. So the question, is this command, negative command, a prohibition against having your hair just right, wearing jewelry or wearing shoes and clothing? That's the question here, and that's what we want to ask the question. And my answer to that is, no, it is not that. What is it? It's not an issue of a prohibition, but more of a priority, your time and value, okay, and propriety. What is proper or godly in appearance. So again, this is not an issue of prohibition, but of priority. What is your priority? How much time do you put in on this? How much money do you spend on all of it? See? And how about propriety? What is proper or godly, or what is right from God's perspective? Okay? Ladies, we as men are not against you looking your best. Or how many pairs of shoes you have. And some of you have a lot of shoes. I know a lady that had 150 pairs of shoes. 150 pairs of shoes stashed in her house. She would sneak them into the house because she was guilty of having so many and hide them. And when she put them on, one of her kids would say, well, Mom, where'd you get those pair of shoes? Oh, I've had those for a long period of time. Because she couldn't fess up and say, I bought another pair of shoes. You know, that's a little extreme, I'd say. Now, maybe you have 150 pairs of shoes. And I know when I was going to senior camp, the girls would come to camp, they would have three or four dresses for the one night they dressed up in a dress and 10 pairs of shoes because they had three or four pairs of shoes for every outfit. Was the emphasis on the external there, ladies? Or on the internal? On the godliness? On propriety? What was your priority? What time were you putting in for that Friday night? You know, and again, that's just an evidence of the times and what we're in. So I'm not trying to pick on you. But the question to ask then is, What is this negative admonition really striking at? What is Peter driving home here for ladies to understand and note? What are you really emphasizing in your life and to your family? The external you or the internal you? And again, because of the worldly standards, it's so often the external you, how you look. You know? How you look. And ladies, we appreciate you looking nice. But 150 pairs of shoes? Isn't that a little extreme? You know? I mean, I'm just maybe from the old guy here. If I have 10 pairs of shoes, including my sandals, slippers, and dressed-up shoes and whatever, I mean, I'd have to search for 10 pair. And, you know, I think most guys could get along, and if you're decently dressed, if you dress up, if you dress down, if you dress for the outside, if you play sports or whatever, 10 or 12 pairs. But oftentimes, women have 20 to 40 pair and think nothing of it. On TV shows, I see all these women stacking their shoes in their closets. They've got so many. You know, that is the emphasis, and that's oftentimes where it's at. We need a biblical balance here. Let me read a couple of passages from Nancy Lee DeMoss's book here, The Lies Women Believe. Here, this is from page 77. Let me read here. I'll read a couple of these. Physical beauty matters more than inner beauty is the headline here. The message is one our culture preaches in earnest to girls and women, beginning in the earliest childhood. It comes to us from virtually every angle: television, movies, music, magazines, books, advertisements, and nearly perfect unison. They paint for us a picture of what really matters and what really most women, what matters most for most women. They insist it's beauty, okay? Physical beauty. Even parents, siblings, teachers, friends sometimes add unwittingly to the chorus, darling children get oohs and ahs because of how they dress, and they dote on them, give them attention. While less attractive people who are maybe overweight or gangly children may be the object of unkind comments, indifference, or even overt rejection, or are bullied in school because they don't fit in. They don't fit in on this external aspect. That's very, very important. The deception that physical beauty is to be esteemed above the beauty of heart, spirit, and life leaves both men and women feeling unattractive, ashamed, embarrassed, and hopelessly flawed. Ironically, the pursuit of physical beauty is invariably an unattainable, elusive goal, just always out of some people's reach. And that's why comparison, envy, and competitiveness, promiscuity, sexual addiction, eating disorders, immodest dress, flirtatious behavior, the list of attitudes and behaviors rooted in the false view of beauty is long. What can set women free from this bondage? Only the truth can overcome the lies that we have believed. God's Word tells us the truth about the transitory nature of beauty and the importance of pursuing lasting inner beauty. Great book, ladies. If you haven't got it, I'd encourage you to get it and read, because there are a lot of lies women and men believe here. So I'm going to pick on the gals and the guys here this morning, especially if you're someone who really emphasizes the externals. You know? Very, very much so. So the question is, where does God's Word put the emphasis? Well, Romans 12:1 says we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice because God wants to transform our thinking. Right? So He puts the emphasis internally. And that's how you need to think, instead of emphasizing the external. Look at this verse, Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Think about that, ladies. Beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, notice the emphasis here on the inside, she shall be praised. And that's what we need to think about, and that's how we need to see things. God emphasizes, who's fearing me? Who stands in awe of me? Who's putting the emphasis on the internal you instead of the external you? 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves, noticed here, in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper. There's propriety. Women professing godliness with good works. I was amazed at the fair, as I watched at the fair, that the young girls that come through today, have got these brassieres on that jack up their breasts like they're ready to be launched, and then they wear a low-cut blouse. What are they advertising? Their internal beauty or their assets? That's exactly what they're advertising. It's all over the place. All over the place. Even some in my family, not my immediate family, but my close family, I see it, and I've seen it just recently. And it's not that good. But that, again, when you don't have biblical teaching and you're not emphasizing what God emphasizes, you're going to be stuck on externals in your thinking. And that's why if you got it, I guess you're flaunted. That's the way it is today. But let me say a few things about that as I continue in this message. It's very, very timely. Ladies, does your clothing and dress speak of modesty and godliness? Is it too low, too tight and revealing? Is your dress or clothing showing more of you than it should? Are you emphasizing your assets, especially if you've got them? And some people have them, and some people don't. Okay? And that's why, men, let me just challenge you. You can help your wife and daughters here by stating, you know, I don't really think that outfit is the best choice for you. I think you should return it and wear something more appropriate. Could you say that to your wives, men? You know, when a gal asks another gal, what do you think I like? Oh, that's cute. Go ahead and get it. I mean, they don't tell the truth. But men, you can tell your husband or your wives the truth about how they look. And you need to do that. And that's why, guys, step up and give your wife some honest feedback about what she should wear publicly, especially when it comes to apparel, when it comes to propriety, when it comes to moderation, when it comes to godliness, and when it comes to good works. That's what we're to emphasize in the Christian life, aren't we? My wife brings it home and tries it on and says, what do you think? Should I keep it or not? And I tell her what I think. I think that's not really appropriate. I mean, come on, we're in our 60s. Let's, you know, we've got to think here. We've got to think here. That's why I say, take that back. I don't think that's the best. Okay? Let me say this, ladies. Physical beauty is more often associated with trouble and temptation than with blessing and with goodness. Okay? If you're beautiful outwardly, you're going to attract attention of men, and with it, the temptation of their thinking, and it's usually troublesome, and it's usually derogatory. Now, if you don't think that's true, you're absolutely wrong. Matter of fact, if you don't believe me, ask Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was beautiful, the Scripture tells us. She was taken into Pharaoh's harem when they went down to Egypt, and Abraham said to her, tell everybody you're my sister, not my wife, because if you find out you're my wife, they'll kill me and take you into their harem. Well, Pharaoh took her into her harem. And God had to intervene supernaturally because of her beauty brought trouble. Derogatory thinking. Abraham was out of fellowship in regards to his thinking there. Okay? Just ask, if I get to my spot here, ask Rebecca, Isaac's wife, who was taken by Abimelech, king of Gerar, who thought she was his sister, until the king saw Isaac being affectionate, inappropriately affectionate with his sister, and he knew right away, she's your wife. How could you have done such a thing? And this guy rebukes Isaac for his thinking. Again, it was her beauty that caused Abimelech to take her into his harem. And that's the way it was in those days, ladies. If you were good looking, I mean, you could maybe tape down your breasts or whatever and try to look a little funky, but if you were too good looking, boom, you're coming into my harem and you're going to sleep with me. That's the way it was. It brought trouble and temptation. If you don't think that's true, ask Bathsheba, who was bathing on the roof of her house next to the king's castle, and you don't bathe with your swimsuit on. And David was looking off there one night, he looked down and he lusted for her. He was tempted. And then he took her. Then came trouble, right? So again, I'm saying, and this is not always true, but the tendency is if you're outwardly beautiful, that you're going to attract some attention that maybe you don't want. Ladies, think about that. So if you are beautiful, be modest in how you present yourself. Think about your testimony and you want to be godly. Think about propriety and moderation in relationship to these things. Nowhere in the Bible are women told to strive for physical beauty. Those who possess it usually face temptation and trouble. Not always, but oftentimes, because the guys take a second look and they notice that. Okay? Instead, the Bible warns again and again of the deceitfulness of such a pursuit. Ladies, this is true for you and men that think that kind of thinking external. I'm emphasizing the external at the cost of the internal. That will affect you and you will make wrong decisions as well. Okay? Dwelling on physical beauty only can be the basis of being snared by temptation and sin in your life. Now I'm going to kind of shift here in my thinking, so I'm not accusing any woman of this, but again, notice what happens here in Proverbs 6, 23 through 29. The writer of Proverbs says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Why do we listen to the reproofs of instruction and the commandment that's a lamp in our lives? It's to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty, notice the emphasis in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Think about that one, guys. And that's why sometimes when we emphasize beauty in our thinking, we can be reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? No. Okay? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? No, he can't do that. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. She's beautiful. She's flaunting what she has. And she's like Bathsheba. Man, I'm saying that Bathsheba wasn't discreet and she should have been. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture that she said, "David, this is wrong." I don't see that. She slept with him. That says something about her. Okay? Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Wow. Physical attraction may be trouble and can devastate you, my friends. Temptation and trouble often accompany external beauty. Not always, but often. Because sometimes guys don't think right. They emphasize the external. And I understand that you need to be attracted to the an opposite number. And that same is true with gals towards men. But you need to look deeper than that. What is God emphasizing here? He's emphasizing the eternal, the internal, not the external. See? The world sets forth a standard of beauty that is unattainable by most. But you are told to not to let the world squeeze you into its mold or way of thinking. And we are so easily squeezed into that way of thinking. We can't get beyond that. You know, and I would say that's true for all of us. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 4 again. "Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Okay? So let's shift from the negative and go to the positive here. "Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart." Don't put the emphasis merely on the outward. If you're beautiful, that's wonderful. I'm happy for you. But let it be on the hidden person of the heart. The question is, why are we to put it there? Okay? Well, here's a verse that we're going to look at on Wednesday, but maybe we won't get to it. But here's 1 Samuel 16, when the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David as king. David saw the oldest of children. He said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. I'm seeing the outside." God says, no. Look at here. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees.'" Notice this, men. Man looks on the outward appearance. That is our tendency. But what does God say? I'm looking at the heart. I'm looking at the inner beauty of that person. And that's how you need to think. That's how I need to think. We don't think that way by nature, do we? And that's why the girls always go for the tall, handsome jocks. And although he may have nothing going on between the ears and not thinking anything about spiritual things. And just the opposite for men. They look at this, you know, she's beautiful on the outside, but she has nothing going spiritually as well. And that's why God is saying you have to look past that. Now, we're in a passage in 1 Peter 3 about addressing women with these issues, and that's why I'm addressing these issues. Okay? So as we think of this, as we think again that God looks at the heart, let it be the hidden person of the heart. God looks at the heart, that's the inner control center where the decisions are made, where their priorities are and propriety is. Okay? What two particulars are mentioned here in verse 4? Well, the first one is a gentle spirit. It doesn't say that she has to be a Barbie, but just she has a gentle spirit. Well, what does that mean? A gentle spirit. It means a humble, non-bossy attitude that is easy to live with. Okay? One that is not self-seeking, not assertive, and not bossy by nature. She's a gentle gal. This is very precious in the sight of God, as we're going to see. Secondly, a quiet spirit. What do we mean by a quiet spirit? A tranquil or relaxed attitude that is under control. As this is also easy to live with. One that is produced by the very Spirit of God in one's life. And this is what God wants for them. And this is what we should be thinking about God. Again, the hidden person of the heart. We have to look past the externals to see this hidden person, because by nature, we don't look that way. We walk by sight. And we don't see that. By nature. And God wants us to see that and understand that. So the question is, why is the inner person so important and emphasized here? Let me give you four reasons here. You might want to write these down and jot them down. I didn't put them on your handout, but I left you some space to write them down. First of all, because it is the incorruptible part of you. It is the incorruptible part of you. Incorruptible means not subject to decay. It's not passing. You know, beauty is passing in how we are. Now, how does this translate in life? The external is subject to decay, is temporal, and is passing away. But the internal person is incorruptible and is not. And this means, friends, that you can marry a gal and they may not be a ravenous beauty externally. And as she grows older, her external beauty fades. But you will value her for her incorruptible internal beauty. Because she has more going for her. She has this quiet spirit, a humble spirit, one that's easy to live with, one that has insight into things and thinks spiritually. Okay? You need to think about that, guys, so that you don't get off, okay, and you don't overemphasize the wrong thing because it is of its incorruptible, this incorruptible part of you. Secondly, because it is what God promises to use to possibly win your husband, ladies. I mean, after the marriage and everything was so good before and he opened the door and at the car, and now he says, what's wrong? You got a broken arm? Can't you open the car? You know, it's all over. And as the beauty begins to fade, you know, God promises to use this internal beauty to win your husband. Very, very important. Isn't that what chapter 3, verse 1 is teaching? Look back there. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without you saying a word, may be won by the conduct of the wife. This inner beauty, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by this godly fear. It's what God promises to use to win your husband. Very, very important. And if he's carnal, that's what he promises to use to win that carnal man. Okay? Number 3. Because it is where the Christian life first happens. What does that mean? The Christian life first happens. When you get saved, everything transpires first on the inside in your thinking, doesn't it? You saw who Christ is. You trusted in Him who died for you. Okay? You chose to trust Christ and you were saved. And that was an internal decision. And even now God seeks to renew your mind and thinking ever before He seeks to change you, the external you. And that's why when people walk in here, if they come in with tattoos and a mohawk, a green mohawk, relax. If they come in and get saved, let the Lord begin to work on them internally. And I've seen it over and over again. When people get saved, get under the teaching of the Word of God, that God works on the inside. And pretty soon, the external begins to change. We're not going to stick them in a mold and say, you can't do this and you can't do that. And that's why I hardly ever say anything to anyone personally, unless it's affecting a bunch of other people. But I counsel from the pulpit, like I'm doing this morning. And you can take it or you can leave it. But I'm teaching God's Word, and I trust you're catching it in regards to these things. Where does the battle take place? Between the ears, right here in our thinking. And that's where the Christian life first happens. You got saved in your mind, and you live the Christian life based upon what happens in your mind as well. Number four, because it is very precious in the sight of God. Okay, it is very precious in the sight of God. Verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is very precious in the sight of God. Okay? The internal you is the eternal you. Okay? Your body will die and your external beauty will pass, friends. I mean, look at me. My hair's falling out, my chest is falling to my drawers, and that's the way it is. We're getting old. And that's why whatever I was, and I look back at those young pictures and I go, wow, I was kind of handsome back in those days. What happened? I got old. That beauty faded. And that's what will happen to you as well. Now, the word precious means precious or very costly or of surpassing value in God's sight. So the question here is, how does Peter use the word precious in his writings? He uses it over and over and over again. Look at chapter 1 with me. Very costly. Verse 6 and 7. In this, in your salvation, you are to greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious, notice this, more precious, more costly than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. But with the, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look at 2:4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, He's precious. He's costly. He's valuable. See, you sense this over and over again? Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious He is. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a minute and look at his use of it there. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I think I'm missing where I want here. 2 Peter 2, 4. Oh, whatever. I missed it here. Maybe it's in 1, 4. There it is, yeah. Okay? By which, having given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. There it all. There it goes. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You want to escape the corruption of the world? You want to emphasize this inner person needs to be emphasized. Why? Because it is incorruptible part of you. It is what God promises to use to possibly win your husband. Because it is where the Christian life first happens. Because it is very precious in the sight of God. Amazingly, what's going on here. So we've seen, again, the adornment of submission of your husband, and we've looked at the spiritual adornment of the wife is to emphasize the internal instead of the external, the negative reasons and the positive reasons. Now let's look at historically. And let's look back in Scripture. Let's go back to chapter 3 again of 1 Peter and look at this in verses 5 and 6. Let's read these verses together. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Okay? My point here again, for in this manner in former times, he's focusing on holy women. What does in former times speak of? It speaks of Old Testament examples of holy women. And that's what we need to focus on, and that's what Peter focuses on here. Question, what did holy women do as a pattern that today's women can follow? Good question. Well, it says they adorned themselves, how? By being submissive to their own husbands. Now, the word adorned means they embellished themselves internally, is the idea. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on embellishing this internal aspect in their life. It was ongoing with them. Passive voice. They allowed God to have His way in their lives. They yielded to the Lord and became the woman God wanted them to be, as God had a role for them to play in this. And the term be submissive is again the Greek word hupotasso. They were submissive to their own husbands. Present tense, they kept on being that. Okay? Now in verse 5, we get a key here. The key to this submissive attitude towards their husbands. And that's why you need to understand this, ladies. This is the key for you to be submissive and to be what God would have you to be. They trusted in God, first and foremost, concerning all of this. Verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God. When you trust in God, and you're saying, first and foremost, if I just trust in Him, and if I would be what God would have me to be, and realize that God's in control, and He can work in my husband's life, and I don't have to get to Him, but I can have a life which is godly, which is propriety wise, and I can just trust in the Lord. Isn't that what God wants? When we God say, just trust me, I'll take care of things. And now in the Christian life, would you just trust me with that? You know, I've been looking for a mate, I've been looking for a gal, I've been looking for a guy. Just trust the Lord. Be what God would have you to be, and trust that to Him. Make it a matter of prayer, but trust the Lord. You want your husband to come around? Just trust the Lord and be what God would have you to be. That's the idea right here. The word trusted means actually to hope or to look for, to expect. And in a religious sense, to wait for salvation with joy and full confidence, to hopefully trust in God is the idea. It's in the present tense, active voice. You need to choose to do this. And that's why, ladies, if you could trust the Lord to save you from hell, can't you trust Him to use you to save your husbands and to turn them to God if they're carnal? Okay? Put your hope and trust in God. Who else can you do? Can you trust Him? You know? And that's what Peter is trying to stress to these folks, that they would just trust in the Lord here. Okay? Who is Peter's example of this in verse 6? Look there. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, Sarah calling him Lord. Can you imagine that? Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, ladies, my wife has never called me Lord. And we have been married for over 40 years. And that's okay. But she's been my best friend and my life partner. She's been my confidant. Oftentimes says things to me that no one else can say because I need to hear them and I need someone that I can listen to, that will give me a perspective that sometimes I need to hear in those very things. She has recognized and assumed her rightful role in our family, and it has been a blessing to me and a blessing to my children. And someday she will be remembered and faithfully rewarded by the Lord for what she's done for me and for our children in our marriage relationship. Okay? Very important. You don't have to call Him Lord. But Lord here is just recognizing His headship, that's all, and your role, that's all this is doing. Okay? What incident does Peter, via the Holy Spirit, refer to here? Well, he refers to an incident in Genesis 18, 9 through 15, an impossible situation. Ladies, you might think, my husband's an impossible situation. Let's go back and look at this impossible situation and see how impossible, how hard God triumphs in the impossible. Genesis 18. This is the incident where the pre-incarnate Christ has come to earth in a pre-incarnate body with two angels. He's come to Abraham's home. He's going to get some perspective and some fellowship. He has a message for Abraham and his wife. He's going on to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what's going on there and then to judge it. Okay? So here he is, and we'll jump in verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" As that's what we need to focus on here. So he said, "Well, she's here in the tent." And Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, says, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah, she's inside the tent, and she's got her, you know, her clay mug up to the tent flap. She's listening to this conversation, hearing everything that's going on, and she's taking it all in, and, you know, how it is, ladies. And she wants to know what's going on out there in that conversation. She's listening in as well. Now what's happened is that Abraham's 100 and she's 90. They're well past the age of having. They're a couple of old dried up prunes. No way can they have any more children. He can't perform. She can't ovulate. This is impossible. This is an impossible situation. That's what happens, okay? Sarah was listening in the tent, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am grown old, shall I have pleasure?" Now notice that word pleasure. What does that mean? That means intimacy in your marriage should be very pleasurable. She has had pleasure with Abraham many times. And God has designed marriage for that one purpose, ladies and gentlemen, so that you could enjoy your marriage. Notice that again. Okay? "Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" Neither one of us. We're not going to be able to do this. We can't. We're too old. See? The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I bear a child since I am old?" Now, notice verse 14. Ladies, if you have a difficult husband, here it is. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" There you go. You claim that one, ladies. You claim that one. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Okay? "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son, this promised son that I promised." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, you did laugh. I heard you." Now, here's Christ in the next section, and she's listening and laughing. "This is not going to happen. No way." And he says, "It's going to happen. And you're going to be able to conceive in your womb. And Abraham's going to be able to perform. And this is going to be an absolute miracle. Because nothing is too hard for the Lord." Absolutely amazing here. Okay? But notice verse 12 again. I wanted you to... We kind of skipped over that part. "Therefore Sarah laughed with herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord..." There's that term right there. "Also being old..." And she said, Abraham obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There's the quote right from there. Right from that passage of Scripture. This is absolutely amazing. Let's go back now. So here's this impossible situation in Genesis that took place because God can perform miracles. So let's look at verse 6 now. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Okay? Question. How can you become one of Sarah's daughters? Good question. Well, by applying what Peter is teaching here in 1 Peter. What has he taught us? 1 Peter. That we're to be trusting in God first and foremost. Verse 5 tells us we're to do that. Okay? By submitting to your own husband in your marriage relationship. Okay? By being what God would have you to be there. By your chaste conduct before him, I should have put him then, accompanied by godly fear. Okay? And lastly, it mentions in this verse, by doing good. There's where good works come in again. That which is right, as this is God's will for you, ladies. Okay? But the question here is, what obstacle must be addressed in order to fulfill God's will for you in all of this? And even, remember Sarah? She was, God says, you said this, and she said, "I didn't say it." Why did she say it? She was afraid. And sometimes we're afraid. You're afraid to submit to this guy. He could be a bruiser, you know? And fear is what drives you and keeps you. And you think, Pastor, if I submit to this guy, and if I, you know, just trust God in this, and if I have a chaste conduct accompanied by God, and if I do good works, he's going to run right over me. I can't do that. You know? I need to, and that's why you need to what? Trust in God, first and foremost. Okay? So let me give you a few verses here on fear that maybe be helpful for you. How about Joshua 1:9? Have I not commanded you, Joshua, captain of the army, to be strong and of good courage? Don't be afraid. You're going into the land. You're going to conquer it. Nor be dismayed, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Ladies, the Lord of God is with you in your marriage. He will undertake for you. He will uphold you. He will encourage you in light of that. How about Psalm 27:1? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, this guy I'm married to? The Lord is the strength of my life, and whom shall I be afraid? Trust in the Lord, ladies. Look to Him by God's amazing grace. And how about Hebrews 13:5 and 6? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And that's true for single people now who want to be married and people who are married and want to get out of their marriages. Okay? Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Some great verses, ladies, for you to claim. And I trust this morning, if you're not saved, the first and foremost question for you is that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know, the masses of humanity are on this broad road. They're going to hell. But you can come to Christ at any time and trust Him and find your way to heaven. Because Christ is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless they come to me or by me. You're saved. You can trust Christ in the quietness of where you're at right now by just believing He did that for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now this morning for Your Word. This has been really challenging, Father, for us to think. We need to think invisibly, internally. We need to shift in our thinking, whether we're a man or whether we're a woman here, Father, that You would help us to see again that You're ultimately in control, and we're, again, focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've never seen, and yet we love. And Father, if there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ, may they settle this right now. May they, at a point in time, just trust Christ to be saved and to begin to walk with Him. Father, we commit to You the fairs again, the evangelism, those we've talked to. We pray for people, Father, that they would respond. Again, maybe go to our website, hear the Word of God. Maybe come out to our church. And we just commit that to You, Father, knowing that You are ultimately in control. And we ask for Your guidance and direction in it. Pray for this afternoon, again for this week at the Washington County Fair. Again, for the other churches as they're busy doing evangelism as well. Again, we've seen people respond. We know that You're working in their lives. And we commit them to You. In Jesus' name, amen.